how many of you have heard of the Bible commonly referred to as the Wicked Bible? See, what it was, in 1631, King Charles I, he commissioned 1,000 copies of King James Version to be printed. The problem is the printers accidentally ended up leaving out a three-letter word from one of the Ten Commandments, not. And so instead of thou shalt not commit adultery, well, it actually read thou shalt commit adultery. Well, when he found out, besides most of the copies being recalled and burned, he summoned the frightened and the mortified printers. He revoked their license, and he fined them £300, which in that day and age, that was about a year's wages. Now, if a publisher made that error today, in our culture, okay, instead of being fined and forced out of business, the sales would probably be off the chart, and the internet memes would, oh man, they would just abound on the internet for quite some time. Thou shalt commit adultery, I can just imagine. The fact is, we live in one of the most sexually immoral times in the history of our country. See, as you know, it's nearly impossible to avoid sexually charged images today. I mean, besides the scantily clad pedestrians going across the crosswalk or hanging out in the malls, well, we find it in the movies and the TV shows. We find it in the commercials and the billboards and the storefront displays. I mean, the magazine covers in the grocery store, for crying out loud. And, of course, virtually every area of the internet. Things that used to be shameful in our country, well, now they're socially acceptable. They're even encouraged. Well, sadly, it's certainly possible for this immorality to worm itself into a church, which it seems to be what happened to the church that we're going to look at today. And so if you would, let's be turning back to the book of Revelation as we continue our series on the seven churches of Asia. Well, first, let's get some background for those who might have missed the other sermons in this series. The book of Revelation, which is very poetic, very symbolic, we often refer to it as apocalyptic literature, it was composed by the Apostle John while exiled on the island of Patmos, and it was written sometime toward the end of the first century. And in chapters 2 and 3, we have these seven brief letters or messages from Jesus to congregations there in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And each letter closes with the admonition, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Which again suggests that these messages, these letters are not just for the personal benefit of the specific churches addressed. You see, there's information in there that's even pertinent for us. Last week, we looked at the message to Pergamum. And see, they were staying faithful in a very difficult place, but there were some in the congregation who were following false teaching. Well, today, we're going to be looking at the message to Thyatira in verses 18 through 29 of chapter 2. Just a bit of trivia here. Are there any New Testament people who have a connection to Thyatira? Yes. As you remember, Paul and his companions, they were in Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, it says, "A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.'" Well, it's unknown when the church was established there. It may very well have been when or if Lydia and her family moved back. And maybe she was just there in Philippi on a business trip. Or maybe it was through Paul's work in Ephesus when it says, "All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord," in Acts 19. So what do we know about the city of Thyatira in the first century? Well, as you can see, the city is located on the southern bank of the Lycus or the Lucas River there on the road from Pergamum to Sardis. Now, so far, Jesus had addressed the three largest, or you would say the congregations in the three most prominent cities in Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. You notice how he's going clockwise. Thyatira, that's more of a rest stop on the road between Pergamum and Sardis. It's kind of like Rolla, all right? And I've read that, well, it was the smallest, it was the least important of these seven cities. But even though it wasn't large, there's still a thriving manufacturing and commercial center during the New Testament times. Thyatira was known for its trade guilds, kind of like strong labor unions. Now, more guilds are known in Thyatira than any other city in Asia during this time. Now, from what I've read, ancient inscriptions, they mention wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, coppersmiths, and bronze smiths. And it was also noted to be a place where dyes were manufactured, especially purple. That's something even Homer mentioned in his Iliad. See, the waters of Thyatira, they're supposedly just perfect for dyeing cloth. And it's believed that the guild of the dyers made use of the madder root instead of shellfish, like other places, for making its purple dye, which was a much easier and cheaper way to do it. And of course, we see that Lydia was indeed a seller of purple fabrics. Now, it seems that unless you were a member of the guild, of one of these guilds, it was very difficult to find employment in Thyatira, or at least to do well, get ahead in life type of thing. And the problem for Christians is that each guild, well, it had its favorite god or gods. And what would happen is they would engage in the pagan rituals. And so the guild meetings or their social festivals, well, that would often include the idolatry. And from what I understand, by the second century, many of the church leaders, they had come to the conclusion and they taught that actually Christians can't. They should not belong to trade guilds because of that. Today, we find the city around it is called Akisar. Very little of the ancient city can be seen. I mean, just a few broken pieces here and there. Not much has been excavated, or there's just not much left. These walls are thought to have been from the Byzantine era, so that would have been later. Well, from what I understand, it's still a trade and business center today. It's got a population of a bit over 100,000. But now I read that it's known more for tobacco, olives, and rugs. Well, Thyatira, again, it's the least important city in Revelation 2 and 3, but you notice that it's got the longest, it's got the most instructive of all the messages. The longest of the seven letters is addressed to the least important of the seven cities. And so that brings us to our text for today, the message to Thyatira. Some people, they like to title it Jezebel Junction, the peril of compromise, the infected church, or the corrupt church. So number one, we have the Lord's self-designation, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira writes, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. And so as with the others, it says to the angel of the church, and we've talked about that in the other lessons. Now again, you notice that the Lord, he varies the designation of himself in these messages. Now this is the only time that the term Son of God appears in the book of Revelation. And it certainly confirms who the one like a son of man is in chapter 1. So what about his eyes? Well, they're mentioned in Revelation 1:14 as well. Can you hide from his gaze? I mean, some people seem to think so, or at least they act like it. I mean, some people act like once they leave the church building, God can't see them anymore. But he sees the internal as well as the external. As he says in verse 23, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I mean, he knows all our secrets. He sees through all of our disguises. You can fool me, and I can fool you. I can even fool myself sometimes, but neither of us can fool him. So what about his feet? Well, Revelation 1:15, it says his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And they did indeed have a bronze smith guild there in Thyatira. Now, I don't know for sure, but we do often find this figure in the Old Testament of God trampling his enemies like in a wine press. And we also find it in Revelation 14 and 19. And so it could be that his feet are going to crush and just burn to ashes all the opposition. Maybe something like the image here in Malachi 4:3. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. So why use these descriptions with Thyatira? Well, the flaming eyes penetrate into all the deceptions of the false prophetess there. And his feet are ready to trample and burn her to ashes, as well as all those who yield to her seductions. Now, another possibility that's given by scholars is that he stands in contrast to the sun god, because the principal deity of the city was Tirimnos, who is worshipped as a sun god or a god of sun and light, and may have been described with similar qualities like flaming eyes and glowing feet. But you see, it's actually the Son of God and not their made-up god of sun. So a commendation here in verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Man, he gave them a really fine compliment. And these are indeed necessary qualities of a great church. It was a loving church. Now, this is the quality that Ephesus was lacking in chapter 2, verse 4. And so it could be speaking of their love toward God or their love toward man or both. It was a trusting church. Where is our faith and our trust? Is it in ourselves? Is it in our abilities and our programs and things like that? Or is it in God? It was a serving church. Matthew 20:26, but whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. See, do I only look out for number one? Do I only look out for my own self-interest? Or do I take time to serve God and to serve the others around me? It was a steadfast church. And so Ephesus, that was the other church said to have this quality. Perseverance. And the Greek word here is speaking of putting up with difficult situations. See, there are temptations and trials. There are persecutions and afflictions. It's not always a walk in the park or a bed of roses. Will we persevere? Or will we just eventually throw in the towel and close our doors? I mean, will we tuck tail and run when it gets too uncomfortable? And it was a growing church. You see, your deeds of late are greater than at first. And let's just stop here for a minute. How important is this quality? Let me show you a couple of the many passages. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need to anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know the strong language that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 5 when there was a lack of growth. Growth toward maturity. That's a vital quality. In Jesus and moving toward Jesus. See, anytime a church ceases to grow, well, it's in trouble. Now, you think about it like this. If a child stops growing, either physically or mentally, well, his or her parents, man, they're gonna start taking that kid to as many doctors and specialists and clinics as they possibly can to figure out the problem. Well, I think that we should have the same concern for a church. A church is never intended to quit growing, not just numerically, but also in knowledge and wisdom, also in love, their love for one another and their love for Christ and all these areas. And so until the Lord comes, we are to continue to grow, we're to continue to mature, both individually and as a church. See, our deeds of late, that it be greater than at first. And it's really too bad that the message here to Thyatira, that it didn't end right here. I mean, this congregation, it had some sterling qualities. I mean, we could say that it was an ideal church. Well, on the outside, you see, this church, it looked pretty good. But the one with the eyes like a flame of fire, he saw other things as well. So we come, number three here, to the condemnation and warning in verses 20 through 24. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. So it's really sad, if you think about it. This had this really good congregation to be marred with such a blemish. And so unlike Ephesus, it was not strong on fighting sin and false teaching. They had allowed this poisonous weed, if you will, to grow up. They tolerated the woman Jezebel. So what in the world does that mean? Well, some people think Jezebel was an actual woman. Others think Jesus was speaking of a system of teaching or the segment of the congregation that taught the error. You may remember Jezebel from the Old Testament. I mean, she was that wicked and idolatrous wife of Ahab. See, under her influence, Ahab had allowed idolatry. He'd even endorsed it completely, the practices in Israel. And he ended up worshiping Baal, and it says that he provoked God to more anger than any of the kings before him, as it says in 1 Kings 16. Now, among other things, Jezebel persuaded him to, well, build a temple to Baal in Samaria, kill the actual prophets of God, and then feed 400 prophets of Asherah, that's the female counterpart to Baal, at her own table. So if it was an individual in the church, her name probably wasn't Jezebel. I suspect the name is symbolic. You see, she's following in the footsteps of the infamous Old Testament Jezebel. That was her character. See, what Jezebel was to the northern kingdom of Israel, this woman, well, she was to the church at Thyatira. Well, as we can see, she calls herself a prophetess, but she certainly didn't speak for God. It says that she teaches and she leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality, they eat things sacrificed to idols. If they're his bondservants, okay, who are they supposed to be listening to? Who are they supposed to be obeying and following? Certainly not her. So what's she teaching? Well, these are things that are connected to the pagan rituals. Many scholars think that what she did is she advocated compromise with the world's standards and in the interest of business and commercial prosperity. I mean, members of the guilds, I suspect that they were her most devoted adherents. As a Christian, you may have to choose between your faith and your job. But it could be that this Jezebel taught similar to the Nicolaitans, you know, just Christian liberty and things like sexual immorality and the pagan idolatry. So yeah, these things, well, they're okay. A Christian, they can do it. I mean, they can go to the idol feast. They can participate in the pagan fornication rituals of the guilds. It's really not that big of a deal. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with eating the meat per se, as we can see from 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. I mean, it's not contaminated merely by its former association. And so I think it's referring to actually being involved in the pagan rituals. Look, the real problem, all right, similar to Pergamum, is that they're tolerating and permitting the situation instead of actually dealing with it. The church is allowing her to continue to spread this false teaching, these false doctrines that are leading people astray. There was some church discipline that needed to happen. See, despite what many people think, church discipline is an act of love. It's removing the bad influence from the church and ultimately trying to get that person to repent and be saved in the end. Now again, in our postmodern age, some people call it a post-postmodern age, of tolerance and compromise and inclusivism, you know, with their coexist bumper stickers and all, I mean, this is very hard for some people to swallow today. But Thyatira was rebuked for its tolerance, and Ephesus was commended for its church discipline. See, too often churches are trying to adjust to the situation rather than adjust the situation. It's the difference between being a thermometer and a thermostat. You see, their names are similar. They're both connected with and concerned with temperature, but there's a very big difference. Because a thermometer, it merely registers the temperature around it. A thermostat, on the other hand, it controls the temperature, either raising or lowering it to the desired level. And so sadly, some churches, they're just thermometers. I mean, they're just registering or reflecting what's going on in the world around them. But then you have churches that are thermostats. Now, they don't blindly follow or reflect what's going on in the godless world. Instead, they dare to be different. They choose the temperature that's been set by Christ, and they try to impact the world around them. And I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. We need to remember that everybody ought to be given time to repent. But that time eventually comes to an end. See, God's going to put up with my weaknesses and my immaturities that are contrary to his word, but here's the thing, he's not going to do so forever. He gives us time, but he does demand that we repent, that change of mind that results in a change of life. And speaking of the second coming, 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's what he wants from everyone. But her time was up. God is patient, but his patience will eventually wear out. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. You see, it's her deeds because she's the instigator. This church had tolerated it, but Jesus would not. Now, this could be physical or spiritual adultery, or both. I mean, Israel, you remember, was considered the bride of God, and the church is considered the bride of Christ. And so often in the Bible, unfaithfulness is spoken of in terms of adultery, unfaithfulness to God. So her bed of adultery, well, it's going to change to a bed of sickness and tribulation. I don't know what the sickness is. It might be speaking of spiritual sickness or physical sickness to try to bring them to their senses. Maybe it's something else. But whatever Jesus meant, it's not going to be good for those who don't have a prompt repentance. Now, kill her children with pestilence. Now, this may be her physical children. I think more likely it's her spiritual children. You know, maybe the second generation of her followers or anyone in the future who's going to fall into this. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And so her punishment here, whatever it was, it's intended to wake them up. I can't help but be reminded of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Now again, he sees and knows, and you and I, we're going to get exactly what we deserve. Human judges, they make mistakes all the time. Not this judge. Thankfully, we also have the blood of Jesus. But to those who don't hold the teaching, he said, I place no other burden on you. And so I think the burden was to quit tolerating this Jezebel, verse 20. Now, there are some different ideas on this phrase, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they called him. See, some people think that they were calling them the deep things of God, but the Lord substituted what they really were, namely the deep things of Satan. It's kind of like chapter 2, verse 9, where he called it a synagogue of Satan, or chapter 2, verse 13, where he called it Satan's throne in the messages to Smyrna and Pergamum. Well, other people, they take these words as they are, and I do as well, because of the phrase, as they call them. Maybe they're teaching something to the effect that, well, one must know them by experience. And somehow, you know, that's going to make you a more mature Christian. I mean, maybe they're saying that, well, you need to experience the world to know your enemy. You know, in order to conquer Satan, you got to know him. You're never going to be able to conquer sin unless you've been thoroughly acquainted with it by experience. Therefore, you can actually become a better Christian by attending the guild feasts and doing what they do. Man, the problem is, to realize what fornication is, you don't need to commit fornication, okay? To know what murder is, you don't need to kill a man, and so forth. You see, even the shallow things of Satan, those are deadly. So why in the world do you want to experience the deep things of Satan? Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Romans 16:19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. As Christians, we are to be wise, all right? We're to be smart, we're to be shrewd. Christians are not to be ignorant or naive. But when it comes to experiencing sin, we are to be innocent. We are to be ignorant in that. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Ephesians 5:11. And, you know, passages like Proverbs chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, they are very clear that illicit sexual behavior and activity, it's not excusable in any way, shape, or form, which again, in that day, was often practiced in their pagan rituals. So number four, we have the exhortation and promise in verses 25 through 29. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They didn't need to experience the deep things of Satan. They needed to hold fast to what they had from verse 19. So we're not to compromise. We are to get cemented and firmly established. This is right, and this is where I'm standing, period. Now notice, he who keeps my deeds in contrast to her deeds, verse 22. Now this reference here, the authority over the nations, rule them with a rod of iron, that's from Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. It's speaking of Jesus' authority. See, they will share in his ruling and judging. We're his body. So what's true of him is true of us. And really, that should be an astounding prospect for this church in a little insignificant town. He's really the one in control. He's really the one who's going to make the final judgment. And so who do you want to be connected to? Jezebel or Jesus? And I will give him the morning star. Revelation 22:16, Jesus said, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Now, since he identified himself as the bright morning star, maybe he's speaking here of a special relationship with him or us being like him. See, the morning star, that's normally a term for the brightest and the last star or the heavenly body that's seen before the sun gets too high in the sky. And some people think it has to do with being the last star of the night. You see, this is the star, if you will, that puts the darkness to flight before the ushering in the day. And the day is coming for Christians, isn't it? We say, no more night, Revelation 22:5. So what are some of the lessons that we get from this message to Thyatira? The Lord knows our deeds, the importance of love, faith, service, and perseverance. The importance of growth in our Christianity. That we cannot compromise and tolerate sin and false teaching in the church. The time that the Lord gives us to repent will eventually run out. The sinfulness of adultery, either physical or spiritual. And the importance of overcoming and keeping his deeds to the end, to our last breath. So we learn from Ephesus that love is a mark of a faithful church. We learn from Smyrna that endurance and suffering is a mark of a faithful church. We learn from Pergamum that love of truth is a mark of a faithful church. And now we learn from Thyatira that holiness is a mark of a faithful church. Jezebel or Jesus? You know, it's one thing to know that Jesus is Lord. But do you know him as Lord? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.